Okay, Jen, I just looked right at you, so I'm taking that as a prophetic sign that you're supposed to pray. Amen. I have all kinds of notes remind me of things on my iPad, but we're going to leave it there and do the parts that the Holy Spirit reminds me of. How about that? There's nothing wrong with using notes. One of the greatest preachers in the world who God used to bring about revival in America was a guy named Charles Finney. He read his sermons. And the anointing just came. So read, don't read, notes, no notes. It's about the anointing. Amen? Amen? So I want to tell you a story. I shared some of this on Thursday. I wrote a devotional about it, about when when you don't have answers. But I want to expand that a little bit today. And I want to share a word with you. Friday was the Epiphany, and usually the story of the Epiphany is the Magi coming to see Christ when Christ was a few months old. But I want to paint a picture of, think about spiritual Ukraine. And if you were living in Kiev or one of the cities that's at war and all that goes with that, think about that in the spiritual realm when we read this chapter. Because it's really about a chapter about a world at war, about an invasion. Because when the scripture says that his name was Emmanuel, God is with us, and the Lord did whatever it took to be with us, that really was the sign or the word declaring the invasion of the kingdom of heaven to earth. So there's some neat stories here, childhood stories, stories about Christ and stories about Magi and all that cool stuff. But I want you to see it in the context, and I don't like to use this word darker, but I want you to see it in the context of something different than just the fun story of the Magi. Okay? You with me? And I'm going to start in chapter 1 of Matthew. This is when Joseph was prepared to put Mary away, because he didn't believe the story about her being pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Why he wouldn't believe that story, I do not know, but he didn't believe the story. And so an angel comes to him in the middle of the night and begins to speak to him. It says that when he had considered this, Mary's situation, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. So he speaks of rescue, saving people. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall give birth to a child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his deep sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now I'm going to keep reading, so if you have a hard time staying awake, like, pinch yourself. I want to read this chapter and then come back and look at a few things, all righty? So having read that, there shouldn't be a chapter here. It's just the very next thing the Holy Spirit wanted to say. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi, and it doesn't say how many there were, came from the east and arrived in Jerusalem, repeatedly saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah,'" this is from Micah, "'are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary's mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed from their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' And he arose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed from Egypt for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, which was probably about 3 years. And that was the word that was spoken through the word. That was the word spoken from the Lord through the prophet, saying that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I will call my son." Now I'm going to drop down to verse 19. "And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying," this is the third time in the scriptures that we've read, including the first chapter, where an angel of the Lord has come and spoken in a dream. "And the angel said to him," literally the word said to him repeatedly, "'Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the region of Galilee. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene." And there's other scriptures here which we'll read in just a minute, but these are amazing verses that we all have been familiar with. If you've been in the Lord at all, at any time, if you grew up in the church at all, you've heard stories about Christmas and Jesus. And this is one of those stories that we always hear, because it sort of ends the Christmas season, the Epiphany, and the Magi coming, how wonderful that is, that these three wealthy men, they spotted this star. And I used to think it was a little star, but I've come to realize it wasn't a little star at all. It was a big, giant star that was very unusual, and it was a star that moved. Because it says when they left Herod, there was a star. And they saw it again, and it led them. They followed the star until it stopped over where Christ was. So this is a star that moved, which is pretty unusual. And you would think some other people would have noticed it, but they didn't. One of the things about the ways of God, the things of God, when God's doing stuff, only those who are looking see. But those who don't want to know won't look, so they can't see. And a lot of times we dig into where we've been and what our experience has been, and we don't want something new. It stretches us. It's scary. And so we don't look. We should always be looking, because there's always stars that are moving. There's always things that God's doing. When they come into the city, they're repeatedly sort of in the street saying, "Where is he who's to be born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." And those words, those questions being asked, got to the ears of Herod. Now you think of who Herod's father was an Edomite. He was not Jewish. His mother was Jewish. He was made king of Judea by Rome, and his purpose was to serve them. His official service, his inauguration or whatever, his enthronement as king over Judea happened in Rome. When he came out of the his inauguration or his enthronement, he came out arm in arm with Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony and went straight to the temple of Jupiter and worshiped him, because that's who he was. So he wasn't very loyal to Jewish realities, though he was part Jew. He was Rome's king. And 600 years, six centuries prior to him becoming king, there had been a prophecy given in Micah about Bethlehem being the place from which the Messiah would come. The Messiah would be born. Now you understand, this guy is not really happy when he hears that there's magi who followed a star saying, "Where is that one who's born king of the Jews?" He wasn't a born king. He wasn't a real deal. And this born king was a huge threat to him. And all the scribes knew about the fact that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. It's not something new. And so he calls the Magi to himself and he tells them it's in Bethlehem. And then says, "When you go there, I want you to come back, report to me, so I can go and worship him too." And then they leave him, and they go and they find Christ. They have this amazing story of worship. There's so many things we could do with that story. We've taught over the years. It's just incredible about worship and surrendering all that you are. True worship, like this morning, we really worship. And that is the thing that's fit for a king. It's the only thing he really wants that has great value, is worship. And worship is about a surrendered heart. We expressed our surrendered heart in our worship this morning, which ravished the heart of our king. See, that's what happens when you are in a service sometimes and you'll feel like, wow, something's amped up about God's presence. It's not that God's presence wasn't already there. We don't really welcome him here on Sundays. He welcomes us here. This is his house. He invites us here. We come into his presence. But as our hearts engage in surrendered worship, that's one of the reasons I invite people to come down front, because there's something intentional about it. It costs you a little something. And worship is about surrendered. "I urge you, therefore," he says in Romans 12, "I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God and your only reasonable service of worship." Worship looks like surrender. It looks like obedience. And so this story of their worship is amazing. It's such a wonderful, gleeful Christmas story, though it's a little after Christmas, part of the whole Christmas reality. But there's much more at stake, because remember, when he said the words in chapter 1, when the angel said to Joseph that she's going to give a child, he's going to save the people from their sins, his name is going to be called Jesus, for Emmanuel, for God is with us. That was like the Lord declaring, he's landed. The invasion's begun. So you need to understand that so that you understand better what's happening with Herod. Because what he gets stirred up to do is not from God, but it doesn't fall outside of God's purposes being advanced. There are a lot of things that happen that aren't God. Remember the book of Esther? That God folds into the recipe of his purposes advancing, because we're now at war. And when it says about Jesus that God is with us, that's his name, God with us, which is an extraordinary thing. Look what God did to be with us. Look at the trouble he went to, what he was willing to go through to be with us. He, God, became a human and clothed himself in vulnerable, fallen human flesh to be with us, to redeem us, to announce the kingdom of heaven's here. to announce the invasion. And so what you have happening is this incredible clash that we still live in the context of. So in this story, you have things like several different times so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, you know, about Christ coming, the scripture might be fulfilled, about him being called out of Egypt, the scripture might be fulfilled, prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene, though we don't have anywhere in the Old Testament where that prophecy is recorded. It was part of a prophetic word that wasn't written down, but it was still a prophetic word. And then we have angelic activity, angel coming to Joseph in a dream three different times. That's pretty supernatural, right? A lot of angelic activity going on. That's not normal ways. He didn't pull out his Old Testament scroll and get a word. God say, go here. That'd be a good thing to do. But Numbers 11 talks about this strange sayings, dark sayings, when God comes to you in prophecy, when he comes to you in dreams, when angels speak to you. I mean, there's a lot of, so he speaks three different times and angels coming in the dream, and then the Lord comes in a dream, not by angels, and God speaks directly in a dream to the Magi, don't go back to Herod, go back home. And then when Joseph brings the family back to Israel, and he finds out who's the king, and this guy's a pretty bad guy too, Herod the Great's son, it says that Joseph gets afraid and God comes to him in a dream and speaks to him in a dream. What did that sound like? Was it like an audible voice? I would think so. And says, don't go there, go to Nazareth. I mean, they ended up in all these places because of supernatural activity. God speaking supernaturally. Angels involved, all this kind of stuff. Prophecies being fulfilled. Stars that move. The kingdom of heaven stirred up. Aslan's on the move. But see, we should expect that kind of stuff now. We need to quit dummying down Christianity. He still speaks to us in dreams. He comes to, angels come to us. There's miracles that occur. It's normal Christianity. We've so westernized Christianity that it's just a philosophy. No, it's heaven come to earth. Heaven's still stirred up. Emmanuel is still with us. As a matter of fact, he supernaturally, miraculously splashed at the cross, and he's in all of us. We carry him. We're the body of Christ. But it's like the devil goes, we'll kill him. And then the result was he killed the spider, and a million little spiders came out of this pregnant spider. Like, uh-oh. I didn't kill a spider. I created millions of spiders who are agents of warfare. And those are neat things. And yet, right in the middle of it, right in the middle of this story, the Lord puts something that's just inexplicable. And I don't have answers to all of it. Part of the moral of this story is it's okay to not have all the answers. Our faith in God, our trusting Him, includes when things happen that we don't have answers for. Right? Anybody can worship God in the light of day, but in the darkness, when God creates masterpieces, if we can trust Him and praise Him then, that's a sign of true love. When you can't explain why it's so hard, you can't explain why it turned out this way, you can't explain, there is no explanation. And if you read the devotionals, because God's not looking for your comprehension. He's looking for your confidence. An amazing thing to me is often when I get in those situations, He doesn't explain Himself. He doesn't have to. He can be trusted. God's with us. What else does He have to prove to be good? God became a person a baby to be with us. I think his goodness has been settled. God's with us. And if God's with us, though I don't understand why this happened, and I can't explain why this happened, the God who's with us does. And he's good. And his purposes are advancing, because listen to this weird story. Herod gets so threatened, as you know, he decides to send these murderous squads of soldiers. He ascertained, look, if I kill every male child in the Bethlehem area that's 2 years old and younger, I'll probably have it covered. Now, Jesus wasn't that old, but he wanted to be sure because of how threatened he was. And so history tells us that was probably somewhere between maybe 50 to 100 children, not thousands, but that's 50 to 100 children. And it's every child in this region who, male child that was 2 years old and younger. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Notice this. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying. Now, this is the only one here that doesn't say, so that the prophecy that was spoken be fulfilled. It just simply says, then that, the result was, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. So all these other places about Mary giving birth to the virgin, that was the prophecy fulfilled. Jesus coming out of Egypt, the prophecy fulfilled. Jesus being called a Nazarene, the prophecy fulfilled. And this, listen to this. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Do you remember Rachel from the Old Testament? That was Jake, the wife that Jacob really loved. She had two of her own children. She had other children through a handmaid, but she had two of her own children. The first one was Joseph. And her second child that she gave was named Benjamin. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. It was really important that Benjamin was born, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. And she's married. I mean, she was buried just outside of Bethlehem. And to this day, one of the most sacred places to visit in that area is the tomb of Rachel. And she's kind of considered the patroness of all Jewish children. So this quote about Rachel. A voice was heard, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, this will be easy to understand for those of you who've never, aren't parents, never been. But moms and dads out there, think about this. How horrible that would be. Not only your child, but every child that your child age group, male, everyone. Now, if I'd have been one of those women who were mourning or a parent, I might have thought, if I knew the whole story, my life would be better off if those Magi had never shown up. Because if they had never shown up, they wouldn't have informed Herod the child's been born. He wouldn't have gotten stirred up. I may even stop and think, and if this Jesus, who's born right here in the midst of us, had not been born, my child and all these children would still be alive. But now we know one thing for sure, that they were all included in his finished work on the cross. All of humanity was in Jesus. He took all of humanity to the cross and raised up a whole new humanity in him. And all these children, though if they had lived, would lived to be a real old person, they would have died and been eternally separated from God if that child hadn't shown up. Does that help? I mean, it helps me to know that when I don't understand things that happen, I don't get it, I just look at the cross. And then I never question God's goodness and God's love. But God had centuries. This was a prophetic word. Did God do this? Did he put this in Herod's heart? No. This was what? An enemy. This was part of the warfare. Remember me telling you when he said, God is with us, this the invasion started and the enemy, the great tyrant. I mean, every generation is born into great tyrants. There are Putins in every generation. Christians are born in every generation like that. But the great tyrant that controls the tyrants is a name named Serpent, named Satan. And this is the battle. I want you to see this is a chapter about battle. You don't always understand everything in battle. But don't lose sight of who's winning, who's with us, whose purposes are advancing. I don't have to understand everything he understands. I just have to trust him. But why didn't God stop it? It's not like he didn't know about it. He didn't know it was coming. It had been a prophecy for centuries. I don't know. I just know he's good. I just know he's good. And I can tell you this, all those children, when we get to see them face to face, one, you won't ask him why it happened that way, and they're not going to speak of it. Because all they do is worship him. They understand from heaven's perspective. It's important that you get that part of this down, that we have to trust him, worship him, when things happen that we don't have answers for. God's goodness is not on trial. But you got a minute for a little Narnia? This is a book written by a guy named Clyde S. Kilby. He was a professor for years at Wheaton. There's a library named after him, and he's got the largest C.S. Lewis library and letters and stuff in the world. And so this isn't just a reading from The Silver Chair, but it's his telling us a little bit about it, so it's shorter. Okay? Because the other part of this thing I want you to see, why is that story there in the middle? Can I trust God? Yes. Is God good? Yes. Are his purposes advancing? Yes. But I don't ever forget that we're in a world at war. God is with us, not just to make us feel good, but God is with us, God is in us. He became as us that we might become like him, in union with him. And until he comes again to carry out the battle, because horrible things happen. The enemy is a horrible tyrant. And we can play a heroic role. You with me? So there were two kids, one named Eustace, one named Jill. They were in a school called the Experimental House, which they hated. So they were normal children. And they hated it so bad, they went outside their school and they turned to the east, lifted their hands and started calling out for Aslan. Because Eustace had experienced a little bit of Aslan. He had actually been on the boat, the Dawn Treader. And so he was telling Jill a story, and she said, well, I don't want to do this school thing anymore. So they called out for Aslan to come. And the next thing they know, they find themselves in this amazing meadow. Part of the story is, if what you think you're doing in life is kind of boring, your assignment, call on Aslan to get you involved in the battle, because you've been assigned there not just to feel good and fuzzy, but to be an instrument of war. So this is a little bit of his interpretation, so it's shorter than the book. This meadow opened up to a sun-drenched, dotted with great trees, filled with a bird song, while just ahead lay the upper edge of a cliff higher than any in their whole world. They had hardly taken in their surroundings before Eustace was blown away over the cliff, blown by a huge lion. Are you ready for him to blow you over the cliff? Who then walked away, and all Jill could do was lie down and cry and feel sorry for herself. That sounds like a lot of Christians that I know. And then she heard the sound of running water and got up and discovered a sparkling stream in a green glade a short distance away. And she would have rushed to the water, but now, for now she was really thirsty, except that just this side of the stream was that lion. Finally, the great beast spoke in a deep golden voice and told her that if she was thirsty, she might come and drink. And finally, the great Jill could think of nothing except to ask the lion to go away while she got her drink. The lion's only answer was a low growl. And when she asked the lion if he would promise not to eat her, he said that he would make no such promise. Because Christianity is all about the lion eating us. And Jill told him that she dared not come, and he pointed out that in that case, she would die of thirst, and when still afraid but still thirsty, she said she must find another stream, and he replied, there is no other. So finally she starts to drink, and there is no other, by the way. And so finally she starts to drink, and he begins to tell her, look, here's the deal. There's a king, or prince, named Rillian. And Rillian is the only son of Caspian, who's about to die because he's so old. And there is this witch who turns into a green serpent. She had come and killed Rillian's mother. And she had taken captive Prince Rillian. Because see, Rillian, after the mother died, Rillian kept searching for his mother and searching for the witch. But this witch could turn herself into a beautiful woman. It's kind of like golf. Like every once in a while, you'll make a shot, it's a beautiful woman, and you spend more money, and it's a horrible witch, and it takes all your money. So that wasn't serious, that was just extra. And he says, so what had happened, she had become this beautiful woman and had lured Caspian, seduced him, lured him into this underworld that she had, and 23 out of 24 hours a day, he thought that she was this beautiful, wonderful woman, and he was just infatuated and captive to her. But 1 hour a day, he was tied to a chair, and she was just like this ugly serpent. Now, he had told Jill, and Eustace, you're to go and rescue Prince Rillian. There's a bunch of stuff that goes on in between. But eventually they get down where he is. And when they meet him, he's tied in a chair. And he says, look, sometimes I'm not myself. And so when I'm not myself this hour every day, make sure I'm tied in this chair. Because when I'm not myself, I see this green, ugly monster. But after that, the rest of the 23 hours, I'm my normal self, and I see this beautiful woman who she is. And of course, Eustace and Jill get it that you got this backwards. For 23 of the 24 hours, you're deceived. That's not your real self at all. Because once a king and queen in Narnia, always a king and queen in Narnia. And you've been deceived by this witch, this serpent witch. But when you're tied in the chair and you see her ugly, that's the only time you've been normal. And eventually she gets free and really kills the serpent. But the point of the story is this, is that Lewis is trying to say, even if Now, this is a word not just for us and the unsaved. Part of the calling on this church is to be a healing center to the saved. Everybody listening to me? To preach the gospel to the saved. See, there was a King Susan and a King Edward and a King Peter and a Queen Lucy. Once a king and queen in Narnia, always a king and queen in Narnia. New creation. But there are a lot of new creations that are only themselves for just a glimpse of the time. They've lost sight of who they are. They've been deceived. They've been bound. And so this war is not just about going out and winning the lost. It's also about saving the saved. And if I find a Christian who's got, can just even for a moment see things as they really are, then they can be set free. You hear me? Why did he want King Rillian free? Because he played a role, he played a part in winning the war. That's why our Lazarus ministries are so important. The stuff that we do is so important. What Craig and TC do are so important. What all that you do, what we do here. We're called to go out there. But what do we do here? We call forth King Rillians. We help them to discover who they really are. And if it's just even for a moment, just even for that 1 hour, like this one thing in them is like going, I want him. I don't like this. Then there's hope for them. Now, I mentioned this last week too, the story of the horse and the boy when the girl finally says to the king, to Aslan, I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. So that's one of the themes in Lewis's books. And when Jill says, well, will you promise me you won't eat me? He said, no, I won't make you that promise. Because in a sense, that's my intention. That's where your freedom comes from. To be swallowed up by Aslan. So I wanted you to hear this story again, Matthew 2. All the wonder and the magic and the angels. But that wasn't just about cute Christmas stories. It's about a heaven that's stirred up. A kingdom of heaven that's aroused and stirred up and on the attack. But we're still living in that time. The world's not been won yet. And Christians who've been in the battle, who've been wounded, who don't know how to walk out their battle in union with Aslan, they need to be healed, need to be cut free from their silver chairs. Be reminded that once a king and queen in Narnia, always a king and queen in Narnia. And you're a king and a queen, not just so you can enjoy all that Narnia has, but so that you can carry the authority of the king, the great King Lion. Okay. I would encourage you today as you come and feast on Aslan, you would ask him to go ahead and swallow you up. You don't want to live your life in the school we'll call it experimental. Let's do the real thing. Ask him, and he will. He may not be safe, but he is good. When he told, this last little thing I read, I like the way he said it. when he was explaining to Jill what they were to do to rescue King Rillian. Aslan had instructed the children to find Rillian and bring him back, or else die in the effort. Aslan was not a tame lion, and hence might even ask one to give up his life in a worthy task. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together.